Welcome back. It is Friday, January 29th, 2021, 7 a.m. Eastern Standard Time. I'm delighted to be here with you, whether you are here with me live or whether perhaps you will be joining me sometime later today, this week, this month, this year. Also, whether you are joining me on Facebook or through Facebook, or perhaps it will be through, I don't know, it'll be through Sermon Audio or maybe some other platform, but I'm glad that you and I are here together, especially because of where we come to today, perhaps the most sobering of the passages that we will encounter in the gospel according to John. Sobering because of where we come to today. Today we come to the actual narrative that details our Lord's crucifixion. And where we find that, of course, is in John chapter 19. Yesterday, when we gathered together, we were also in John chapter 19. It's a rather long chapter, but we focused on what happened with the Jews when Pilate sought again and again and again to free Jesus, and how ultimately the Jewish motivation was revealed. But it's a problem that doesn't surface in Jesus' time. No. In fact, according to God, as we read yesterday in 1 Samuel, God said that this problem surfaced with the Jews as soon as he led them out of Egypt. Remember, it wasn't too long after they got out of Egypt that they were ready to go back. And then after Moses went up the mountain to receive the law, the Israelites had Aaron fashion golden calves for them, and they worshiped the calves as if the calves that had just been fashioned had been the gods that led them out of Egypt. Later, fast forward to Samuel. We talked about this on Sunday morning. If you've been a regular part of our morning worship services at 9 a.m. live on Sunday, they're also available after. But nevertheless, if you've been a part of that, then some time ago, 1 Samuel chapter 8, we see that Samuel is rejected as the judge of Israel, and Israel demands a king. Samuel then is greatly troubled over this, and he prays to the Lord. He goes to the Lord over this, and the Lord makes it very clear with Samuel. And of course, I'm paraphrasing there. God said to Samuel, make no mistake about it, Samuel. They haven't rejected you as judge. They've rejected me as their king. You see, the whole point all along was for Israel to be different. Different than every single other nation. It wasn't that God would deny them an earthly king at all. It's just that there was a long list of requirements for that. When they demanded a king from Samuel, they weren't interested in those requirements. They wanted a king to rule them like all the other nations, when in reality, they were designed to not be like all the other nations. Yet, fast forward to John chapter 19, what do we see from Israel? We see that they are exactly like all the other nations in the known world at that time. Because when Pilate said, here is your king, verse 14, they shouted, take him away, crucify him, crucify him. Shall I crucify your king? Pilate asked. We have no king but Caesar. This is the ultimate rejection that Jesus faced. John chapter 1 talks about him coming into his own, but his own would not receive him. This is completely and totally punctuated at this moment where the Israelites, where the Jewish people make it very clear. No, we want nothing to do with God. We look to Caesar. So with that, it says in verse 16, finally, Pilate handed him over to be crucified. And then that's where we pick up today, right there in the second half of verse 16. Again, I'm glad that everybody is here. I see Christine, good morning. And there is Dawn, good morning. And Alice. And then there's Monica, good morning to you both. And Rose. Let's go ahead and get started. So, John chapter 19, the second part of verse 16, it says, so the soldiers took charge of Jesus. The soldiers took charge of Jesus. That's when you know that everything is really real. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Here they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side and Jesus in the middle. Now, again, I need to make this similar statement that I made yesterday. Okay, remember yesterday I talked about the fact that John is not a corrective gospel. In other words, some view the gospel according to John as the last gospel. Certainly, it was written later than any of the other gospels were written. And some make the vast mistake of saying, well, John wrote his gospel to really correct the problems of the earlier gospels. Not true at all. Okay. What's going on here is this is John's telling. That's why John includes some things and doesn't include other things. And there's a point behind the things that he includes. For instance, here, we simply hear that Jesus carried his own cross. We don't have this narrative as we do in the other gospels about Jesus not being able to carry his cross all the way. So Simon the Cyrene is called in to help him carry his cross. It's a poignant, terrible moment. John does not include that. Why? Well, I think it's because John focuses more on the indignities of Christ, but also John's focus is the intentionality here. Really and truly, as you read through the details that John has included, he doesn't include the second scourging of Christ when Christ was bitterly beaten and whipped. That would have come very close to killing someone to begin with. Doesn't include that. Also realize this when it says that Jesus carried his cross, most of the movies, a lot of the movies, some of them get it right, but some of them have him carrying the entire, cross shape, and that's not true. He would have been carrying the cross beam, okay? The way the crucifixion worked was that the soldiers would have prepared the site of crucifixion. Apparently, this place had been used for that before, but they would have put the vertical post in already. And when it says that Jesus would have carried his cross, it's talking about the horizontal cross beam, okay? But we really don't get a lot of detail here from John. In fact, there in verse 18, it switches to here they crucified him. And with him, two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. In the other gospels, we find out that these two others are guilty of theft. They're robbers, okay? We also have the narrative of the one robber that comes to faith, the other robber that mocks him. We see these things in the seven statements. It's fascinating. There are seven I am statements in the Gospel of John, but there are seven statements that Jesus made while on the cross, but we don't get all seven of those statements. What we do get is fascinating, though. So there he is. Jesus has carried his own cross. He has endured this agony. That in itself is terrible. But to punctuate this, okay, two more forms of indignity come. The first is seen in verse 19. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." It's a fascinating thing, isn't it, that Pilate took his stand finally. He had buckled every other time that the Jews came to him. But finally, it's as if he has had enough. And he said, "Hey, what I've written, I've written. I'm done with this." That's what's staying on there. But John enunciates this. Why? Because again, it points to the mockery that our Lord faced. Now, the reality is that Jesus was indeed the King of the Jews, the King of the Gentiles, King and King of Kings, and Lord of Lords. But it's the derision that is focused on here. It's the hard, cold heart of the Jews that's also focused on here, that they wanted to say, no, this man claimed to be King of the Jews. That's what John chooses to focus on. Not the other statements that Jesus made, not the agony of the passion of him carrying the cross. It's the indignity. And to that end, the next thing that John focuses on, again, it's just fascinating. Verse 23. When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, divided them into four shares, one for each of them. Because realize, the clothes that Jesus would have been wearing were made up of five different garments, okay? So they divided one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. Okay, that means that this garment would have been of great worth, both financially speaking, but there is another side to this. Okay, realize what the Roman soldiers are doing here. They're gathering trophies to a certain extent, and the prize trophy is the undergarment. Now, verse 24 says, they're speaking, it says, "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, "They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." So this is what the soldiers did. That is quoting Psalm chapter 22. Now, why does John focus on these things? First off, again, he is focusing on the indignity of this, the humiliation that Christ faced. Y'all, again, most movies get it wrong. They show Jesus in at least some type of loincloth and something or something. The way that the Roman government operated was by humiliation. He was not wearing anything when he was crucified. And I say that not to be blasphemous, but again, to point to the lengths that our Savior went through to save us. What Jesus would endure, the shame. Rome was very fond of parading people around stark naked. When the Roman government or when the Roman armies would defeat a certain nation, or they would go in and they would sack a city, the generals that surrendered, they would strip them of every shred of clothing and parade them around in front of their people. Why? Because of the indignity of it, because of the humiliation of it, because Rome was very interesting and interested in making it clear to whomever they had conquered that this is what we will reduce you to if you do not cooperate with us. This is the shame that you will experience if you keep your life at all, but this is the shame that you will experience if you dare to stand against us. And to consider that our Lord went through this, our Lord who always conducted himself with dignity, our Lord who was full of love and light, he never did anything wrong to anybody. He never hurt, he always helped. He was perfect, and he was stripped, naked, to walk through the city, and then to be crucified there, hanging naked in front of everybody. I know it makes you feel uncomfortable to hear that and to think about that, and it ought to. Y'all, again, I don't like the images that people create of Jesus. I don't like the art of Jesus. I certainly don't like the movies about Jesus, again, because of a theological conviction. But aside from that, they get it wrong when they put him in clothing, even the slightest of clothing, because he was nude. And it ought to make us feel uncomfortable. It ought to burn in our hearts. It ought to make us emotional. Because that's what Jesus did. Yet it's not only because of the indignity of this that John brings this out. I believe John focuses on this, again, because he's building up to this quotation, this citation of Psalm 22. And what he's really showing here, I believe, the reason that John includes what he includes and doesn't include what he leaves out, is to show not only the indignity, but the intentionality of what Jesus is doing. Realize this, the Roman soldiers, as they got together and cast lots, as they gambled for Jesus' undergarment, none of them said, "All right, guys, what was Psalm 22:18 again? What are we supposed to draw straws? Oh, no, we're supposed to cast lots for his clothing." Now, they didn't know that. They weren't prepared. They didn't do this because they knew that this had been prophesied about Christ. They did this because it was part of God's sovereign plan. They did this because they wanted to do it, because they were guilty of this great sin. But the reason John includes this is to show that God was executing his plan, that Jesus was remaining true to the plan that God had set before him. Yet to that end, there is a small interlude as Jesus goes through this process, as he faces this suffering, this shame. We find out this moment of tenderness, so that we do not lose sight of something. And why, of all the things that John leaves out, he leaves out several statements from the cross, he leaves out torturings, all these things, yet he includes what we're about to read in verse 25. Why? Well, let's see it. Verse 25, it says, "Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Okay. Now, that looks like four different people that are right there with him, but it could be that his mother's sister was Mary, the wife of Clopas. It's complicated in the Greek. Doesn't matter. Maybe there's three women there. Maybe these are four different women, and the wife of Clopas or Mary's his mother's sister isn't named and isn't, but doesn't really matter. Three or four women that are there. Okay. But verse 26, when Jesus saw his mother there, and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, the disciple took her into his house. Now, again, the fascinating thing is this. The beautiful thing is this. John excludes much from his telling of the crucifixion narrative, but he includes this. Why? Because inasmuch as John has been focused on Jesus following God's plan for him, Jesus submitting to the will of God, and this starts all the way back with Jesus' arrest, how he went to Gethsemane where he knew Judas would be looking, how this went according to plan, how Jesus was obedient. Here we see this brief interlude, and I think the reason this is included is to show Jesus' humanity. That Jesus, throughout all of these things, he didn't switch into some type of droid or clone or anything like that. It wasn't that Jesus was just all business. No. Jesus was still 100% man. And he gazed upon his mother with tenderness. You know, there's another prophecy fulfilled here, though it's not an Old Testament prophecy. This is the prophecy given by Simon to Mary. Simon, who finally saw Jesus, regained his sight, was ready to die. That same Simon, and he talked about that. He said to Mary that your soul will be pierced. He prophesied the fact that Jesus' side would be pierced, but he told Mary that her soul would be pierced too. There are many horrible things that you might have endured seeing with your children. Y'all, nothing can compare to what Mary saw that day. Also, the idea that we get here, because Jesus is doing this with her, somewhere along the way, Joseph died. We have every reason to suspect that Joseph has died at this point. Died of what? We don't know. Okay. But Joseph has most likely died at this point. Jesus' brothers, they ain't there. Right? So Jesus commends Mary's care to John. John is the disciple whom Jesus loved. But again, the reason I believe this is here is to give us a glimpse at Jesus' humanity. And doesn't that make this all the worse? I mean, really and truly, it would be easier to read this if Jesus had switched mindsets, if he was in this mode of, I'm the sacrifice, I'm the sacrifice, I'm the sacrifice. I just need to focus on paying for sins and that's it. It pains us. It ought to pain you to read this and to see that as Jesus is suffering and dying on the cross. And again, remember what the crucifixion really was, okay? He had been beaten to the point that he was unrecognizable as a human being. He was in pure agony just based on physical trauma. But when one was hung on the cross, he had nails either through his hands or through his wrist, most likely through his wrist because hands will rip. But either way, viciously painful. And in order to live on the cross, to keep on going on the cross, the prisoner would have to pull himself up to take in air because the way the cross was set up, your diaphragm was crushed. And you would have to draw up to take air. And it was this vicious, agonizing, horrific way to die. It would be easier to read this with Jesus in this singular mindset, but he's not. He's still a man. And that means he still represents you and me. That's why John included this. Let me tell you why he didn't, and then we're done, and we'll pick up in verse 28 next week. This is to show Jesus' humanity, is to show Jesus' concern. And it's fascinating, the way that he addresses Mary here is the way that he addressed not only Mary at the wedding in Cana of Galilee, woman, my time has not yet come, but also the woman at the well accused of adultery. The term woman that he uses there in Aramaic and in Greek, it is a term of honor. Okay? Let me tell you why this is not in there. Y'all, in Roman Catholicism in particular, okay, there has been this elevation of the Virgin Mary. And yes, she was a virgin when she conceived Jesus. We know that Jesus had brothers, okay? So there is no such thing as Mary's perpetual virginity, okay? That's not true. It's not biblical. You cannot find it anywhere. Also, what is not true about Mary is, y'all, you cannot pray to Mary. Now, the Roman Catholics have gotten into this thing where Mary is one of these people that did so many good things on earth that she didn't need all of the good things to get her into heaven. And so the extra good things that she did, which are infinitely good, are stored in this repository somewhere in cosmic space. And as a result, you can pray to Mary and she'll send some of her good deeds down to you. And if you hear me saying this and you say, that's crazy, I agree, because you can't find any of this stuff in the Bible anywhere. But it's this idea that Mary is blessed above all women and that she's elevated and that you pray to Mary, that kind of thing. Y'all, come on. One of the reasons that Catholics do that is they look at this narrative and they see Jesus's exaltation of Mary. This is not an exaltation of Mary, okay? This is not a blanket statement. This is not an allegorical statement. When Jesus says to John, here is your mother, or when this goes on, and when he says to Mary, dear woman, here is your son, and to the disciple, here is your mother. Y'all, this is not Jesus saying that Mary is the queen of the church and that we all ought to look at Mary as our mother, any of that stuff. Don't buy that garbage. Seriously. Was Mary a blessed woman? Absolutely. Was her faith titanic? Absolutely. But she is not to be worshiped. And really and truly, as it is with other characters in the Bible, she's not to be revered. Anyone that would take the focus off of Jesus Christ, not any idea, I'll put it that way, because Mary would not want you to worship her. Mary would not want you to be praying to her. This is not some kind of blanket theological statement that Jesus gives in the form of a riddle about how we ought to be praying to Mary. The Roman Catholics, as much as I can appreciate our Roman Catholic brothers and sisters that are trusting in Jesus Christ alone, y'all, Roman Catholicism misses the mark. And this section of verses has nothing to do with worshiping Mary or revering Mary or praying to Mary or asking that Mary's good deeds help you out or going to her in the hour of your death. None of it. Instead, what's really being done here is showing who Jesus really is. This is about Jesus. It's not about John. It's not about Mary. It's about what our Lord would endure for you and me. And to that end, after doing this, these are the only statements that John includes, except for one more, or really two more, where Jesus calls for something to drink and then he says it's finished and he's done. But for the sake of today, for the sake of this week, and we'll pick up with this next week, a good thought for us, and what I'm going to be dwelling on as we go into the weekend, is our Lord's sacrifice, yes, what he endured, but also the fact that he never stopped being him, that he always remained our representative, and his unbelievable love. Do you take the time to really consider what Jesus did? Do you take the time to really dwell on his sacrifice and how much he loves you? If not, let this section that we come to today be a prompting, for it is only love. It is only love, and it is only a desire to do the will of the Father that can lead Jesus to do what he did here. Focus on these things this weekend. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, what a blessing it is to have your word, even the sections of your word that hurt us. Yet, Father, let this hurt prompt us to revel in the fact, to bask in the glory of Jesus Christ, and the fact that you love us so much, that he loves us so much, that he endured these things. In light of this, help us to have a focus, have a greater sense of urgency about trusting and following you, and also a greater sense of urgency about pointing others to you. Father, forgive us for the times that we become distracted, the times that we lose heart, the times that we would run after another Instead, draw us closer to yourself. And I pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I'd like to thank you for being a part of this time. Lord willing, I'll be back Sunday morning at 9 a.m. and then Monday morning at 7 a.m. Until then, I hope you all have a wonderful weekend. I see that Roberta has joined us. Good morning. And then there is Kim. Good morning. I hope that you have a blessed day, and I hope you all have a blessed weekend. Sunday morning at 9 a.m. and then Monday morning at 7 a.m. Until then, have a great day.